We are continuing our study that we've entitled The Hope of Restoration. We like both of those words. We like the idea of hope, and we like the idea of restoring something to the way that it used to be when it was better or more functional or whatever. This is a theme, as we're going to see specifically in this lesson this morning, that runs through the prophets of the Old Testament. But before we get to those specific prophecies, I want us to see and mercy. And as we will see when we look at the prophets, God hasn't changed. God is God. He is eternally God. He is of the same character, always has been, always will be. And so he is a God of both justice and mercy. And so Micah, for example, who is one of the prophets that we will be looking at, says near the end of his prophecy, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." Remember that. The God of the Old Testament delights in mercy. And I only say the God of the Old Testament, not because there is a distinction to be made between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, but sometimes people make that distinction as if we're dealing with God in two different phases of his existence. God is multifaceted. God is perfect in his justice, but remember, he's perfect in his mercy as well, and he delights in mercy. And so keep that in mind as we consider this subject of the hope of restoration. In fact, that is the basis of our hope for restoration, is that God is a God of mercy. These concepts, though, as we said at the very beginning here, of hope and restoration are positive things, things that we think very positively about. And the point is, or the question we might ask ourselves is, where do we put our hope? Where do we stake our hope? And we have small hopes and we have big hopes. And where's our biggest hope? In what is our biggest hope placed? Let me suggest to you that your hope, your largest hope, your greatest hope needs to be in God, because only in God are hopes realistic and constant. Something that is going to be ongoing. It's like, well, should we have that hope today or tomorrow? Will God be faithful today or tomorrow? God is faithful. Even when we are not, God is faithful. We know Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," it begins. But in the midst of it, it says, "He restores my soul." If we're going to call on God as our shepherd, what we are affirming as well is that he is the one who is behind restoration. He is the one who gives us hope of restoration. And then we began last Sunday to look at this theme in the prophets. We began with Israel's calling as a nation, with Moses, the great prophet, being the one that God had called to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt so that they would be God's people. And he would be their God. He referred to Israel as my son, my firstborn. That's exactly what Moses was to say to Pharaoh, describing the relationship that God wanted to have with the nation of Israel, describing them as my people. And then the observation made in Leviticus 26 about the fact, even before they've moved into the promised land, God is warning them that in the future, generations, people would drift away. But that if they did, if they would confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, God promised, "I will remember the covenant. You break the covenant, I will remember the covenant. That I might be their God." So God is telling them these things just as they're coming out of Egypt, before they enter into the promised land. That I know that you will not be faithful to the covenant, but I am faithful to the covenant. And if you will confess your sins, I will remember the covenant. The covenant will be reestablished. And so that's hopeful, to know that we're dealing with a God like this, who isn't going to welch on his promises. And so we began by looking at the major prophets. When we talk about the major prophets, again, we're talking about the size of their writings, not whether they were more important prophets than the other prophets, just the size of the book in the Bible, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. These are been just generally classified as the major prophets. And so because they have a lot more to say, you might expect more to be said in there about any hope. Although, remember, the prophets were generally sent to the nations, and specifically to the nations of Israel and Judah, because of their apostasies, because of their iniquities, because of their failure to keep the covenant. And so the prophets were known for their warnings about what was going to happen if they didn't repent, and the captivities that they would find themselves in as a result of their sins that they didn't repent of. And they were even sent in their times of captivity after they had fallen away. Why were they sent to do this? Just to rub salt in the wound? To remind them of their iniquities so that they might repent. But in the prophets, there is this thread of hope. Why bother sending prophets in the first place, even, if there isn't hope? So just the very sending of prophets to a people to tell them that they are sinners and that they need to repent is in itself hopeful. But beyond that, their messages likewise contained hope. And we looked at those last Sunday. Just some of them, not all of them. And I want to continue that as we go into the minor prophets, as we oftentimes refer to them. Again, just dealing with the size of the book relative to maybe the major prophets. So we're going to look at the minor prophets, and it won't surprise me if I don't get through all of them, because there are 12 of them. You might say, well, why do you have to go to all 12? I don't. I could just tell you the minor prophets are the same as the major prophets, and we would be done. And let's take the Lord's Supper. But that doesn't impress upon us as much the fact that we get to see these threads for ourselves. And what I want impressed upon us is that this is a recurring theme. That this idea of hope, that the prophets were not just known as doomsday tellers. They were doing that. But that even in the proclamation of judgment, they were holding out hope to those who would repent, to those who would change. And isn't that helpful for us to see that? As people who are flawed, who find ourselves falling back into bad habits, into sinful ways, and not being what we ought to be, that if we will repent, God hasn't changed. He will be faithful to the covenant. He will restore. He offers us hope of restoration regardless of what we have done in our pasts. Isn't that attractive? Isn't that enticing? It should be. So, let's begin by looking at the prophet Hosea. You might recall that as you read some of these prophets, that they were oftentimes required to do what we might consider extreme things as graphic illustrations of how God saw things. How God saw, for example, their unfaithfulness as a nation. And so in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, notice what it says there. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Harlotry, just another word for prostitution. And he's using what he's doing here by asking Hosea to go marry a prostitute. Is he wants to set up the illustration of unfaithfulness in marriage. And we all know, whether by personal experience or knowing those who've gone through that, that the crushing disappointment breaking of trust, the hurt, the violence of unfaithfulness to marital vows can be. And that's understandable. And he wants, God's using that illustration on purpose here to get across to the nation of Israel how God feels about their unfaithfulness to him. And so God's instruction to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him ultimately has to be one of the most difficult among the tasks ever given to the prophets. Yet even in the immediate context of these difficult commands that God gives to Hosea, the grace of God is illustrated in restoration despite marital unfaithfulness. In other words, the attitude of God towards his wife Israel's unfaithfulness is not, it's over. But they're still holding out hope of restoration. The children of Hosea and Gomer's marriage were given names that are odd to us in English, but their meanings aren't odd to us. The firstborn was called Jezreel, which means God scatters. The secondborn was called Lo-Ruhamah, a daughter, which means no mercy. And the other, Lo-Ami, not my people. And so God is having Hosea have children by this unfaithful wife who are given names of significance, all for the purpose of setting up a reversal of those things. And all of this is here in chapter 1, and we're not taking the time to read through that right at this moment. But that's what happens, because a restoration is immediately announced at the end of chapter 1. In verse 11, where God's scattering, that's what Jezreel means, God scatters. How did they sow seed back in those days? They would scatter it. And so God flips that. God scatters initially, that sounds bad. But God says, no, I'm going to turn that into a sowing. I'm going to sow. That's a good thing. Sowing the grain or whatever. And mercy would be shown, he says in chapter 2 and verse 1. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. And it would be said in chapter 1 and verse 10, you are sons of the living God. God is going to say that again about these people. So right there at the end of chapter 1, verse 11, for great will be the day of Jezreel, the day of sowing. Say to your brethren, my people, versus not my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown versus no mercy. You see the flip that happens here. That God, despite the unfaithfulness of Israel, is showing mercy. God would show faithful love and mercy. God would say, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 19, say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. You are my God. That's what God is setting up here. You might say, well, that's pretty elaborate to set that up for poor Hosea. It is. God can do things in elaborate ways, especially if he wants to. And so he does. And it's all to set up this hope that despite the fact that there has been unfaithfulness, there can still be hope. Hosea foretold that the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Chapter 3, verse 5. And then he says later in chapter 6 and verse 1, come, let's return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. Why were they wounded? For their sins, for their unfaithfulness. But God will bandage those wounds. So let's return to the Lord. Again, remember that word return. This is the word of restoration. Sometimes that word is translated restore. Again, so Hosea, a lot of it is negative, and we've skipped over all of that for the purposes of this particular lesson. But what I'm wanting to see here is that even in the midst of all of that negativity, because of their sins, God remains merciful and holds, therefore, out hope to people that things could be, will be good again. And the love of God for his people has a long history. Even in chapter 11 of Hosea, in verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, for out of Egypt I called my son. So Hosea, centuries later, harkens back to their beginning with Moses, bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt as a child. Remember, that's what he was supposed to say to Pharaoh. You are my son. You are my firstborn. That's what Israel would be. Let my people go. Let my son go, that he may serve me. God says all of those things. Hosea makes reference to that. I have loved you since then. And that's hopeful. It's a reminder of the extent and care of love that God had shown to Israel. And this divine devotion stood in sharp contrast to Israel's ungrateful and rebellious behavior that continually recurred, which is also a theme throughout the Old Testament, the unfaithfulness of Israel despite the goodness of God and the grace of God. Do we relate to that? I hope we do. Because when you look at your life, you look at yourself in the mirror and you reflect on your past, you know that you have not been faithful. I have not been faithful consistently like God has loved us consistently. And yet God says, return to me. He offers hope of restoration. And by using the imagery of both marriage, as he did with Hosea marrying the prostitute, and the parent-child relationship, as he does right here in chapter 11, reflecting back to the comments made by Moses to Pharaoh that he saw Israel as his firstborn son. Marriage, parent-child relationship, the two strongest natural human connections, right? But God uses those to illustrate the depth of his love and his continual desire to not give up on his people. Have you ever seen on the news or heard about in the news or whatever about some violent criminal who's done some heinous things and mom is still standing right there with him? You go, wow, that would be hard. What kind of mother is she? She loves her child. And sometimes when we love people, we don't do what's in their best interest. And maybe we get defensive for them when we shouldn't be defensive for them. But even if we're not defensive for them, we still love them, and we will always love them. Even when we have to be harsh with them, we love them. God created that relationship to be that way, never-ending love. And that's an illustration of how God loves us. He loves us enough to punish us. He loved Israel enough to send them into captivity. But he offered to bind up their wounds. He gave them hope of restoration of that relationship with him. Now, don't get me wrong. I know the merit, whether we're talking about the marriage relationship or the parent-child relationship, it's all a bunch of flawed human beings. And so parents aren't always what they ought to be. A spouse is not what he or she ought to be all the time. And so that's the analogy breaks down when those imperfections, because God is perfect as a spouse to his people, or as a parent to his children. The fault all lies with us, but he still offers grace. You know, we struggle with that. When we're in the right on some, let's just say it's just some one incident, and I am completely in the right, and my wife has been completely unreasonable, or maybe it would be better to reverse that so it doesn't look like I'm picking on her. Or my wife is absolutely right, and I have been imperfect. She's absolutely right. Don't we have a tendency, when we know we are absolutely right, to not show mercy? Because we're right, and you are wrong. And I can prove that, and everybody will agree with me. But God doesn't do it that way. God still holds out mercy. He's perfect. He's right. He didn't do anything wrong. The wrong, the fault, is entirely with us in our relationship with God, and he still gives mercy. And that's wonderful. It's amazing. And therein lies the hope for all of us. That's what offers us hope. This characteristic of God that we studied a few lessons back about his mercy. That's the root of why we have hope. If your hope is in you, if your hope is in you now being perfect for the rest of your life, you're doomed. Because you won't be. But if your hope is in God, well, there's a lot of hope there. Because he's forgiving and he is merciful. Jump with me over to near the end, chapter 14 of Hosea. Beginning with verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. You might have to read that a few times to pick up on some of the things that are being said there. But this is Hosea closing things out with a final plea for Israel to return to God and humbly acknowledge with the sacrifice of their lips that the superpower nations and the idols that they have carved for themselves and set up for themselves by their own human imaginations had nothing to offer in comparison to God's mercy. To God's mercy. And with this kind of confession comes blessing and wisdom from God. And that's what Hosea goes on to say through the end of the book, through the end of the chapter here. That if we are willing to confess with our lips our wrongs and God's greatness, therein comes mercy. And oh, that we, as a people now in the 21st century, many centuries removed from the Israelites of Hosea's day, oh, that we might readily confess that our trust is not in the greatness of our nation, or in the objects of its devotion, that our hope and our trust is in our incomparable Creator, Jehovah God. And sometimes we get so caught up in what's going on here in our own community, in our own nation, people are taking differing sides on things, we begin to think, well, if things are going to be good like I want them to be, then I need to put my hope and my trust in this. Don't do that. Put your hope and your trust in God. Again, so Hosea is one of the longer minor prophets. And I won't take this long with each of the minor prophets. You might be thinking, oh, there's going to be 12 lessons just getting through the minor prophets. No, we're not going to do that. But Hosea is kind of special. In that respect, because it brings out so many of these ideas, especially in the relationship with marriage and the parent-child relationship and how that is used to show the mercy of God. But let's look at another one while we have a little time this morning, and that's Joel. And these aren't arranged, by the way, in our Bibles in chronological order. I'm choosing to follow the biblical order of things just for the ease of all of you to follow along. So I'm not suggesting that Joel followed Hosea immediately or something like that. We're not going to concern ourselves too much with dates. Although, and there's a lot of debate about Joel and when he specifically prophesied, and so we're not going to get into those aspects. I just want us to look at the message. Joel begins with judgment. We might consider that harsh and negative, and ends with hope. In chapter 2 and verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Talking about the coming day of the Lord. It's followed by, and if you jump on down to verse 13, it's all that negativity, that doom and gloom, if you want to look at it that way, is followed by a call to return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Now, that's not the characterization that you will see from many people who are skeptics about God or the Bible as his holy word. They like to pick on the negatives, and there's plenty of them, of judgment and wrath of God and how it's manifested throughout the Old Testament, and not look at what God says about himself. And he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. He relents from doing harm. And he goes on then to talk even from there throughout the rest of the chapter about a promise of restoration from the judgment about to come. Yes, it begins with doom, but it extends hope. And then later, in chapter 2, in verses 28 through 32, again, we won't take the time to read all of that, but God promises in that section there to pour out his Spirit on all flesh before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's hopeful. Doom and gloom is coming, judgment is coming, wrath is coming. But if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. That's hopeful. All of this is imbued with hope, not only for Israel, notice, but Joel said that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And actually, Peter picks up on that in the New Testament, and he's preaching the first gospel sermon, and he quotes this very passage to tell the people who had just killed their Messiah that they'd been looking for 1,000 years, that if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. He holds out that hope that came from the prophets. And then Amos. The prophet Amos, most of what he prophesied was not good news. Yet, through Amos, God admonished in chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, seek me and live. That's hopeful. And Amos reiterated, seek the Lord and live. That's hopeful. As he says in verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live, so that the Lord of hosts will be with you. Sorry. My screen got ahead of me. Staying right there in Amos, it's commonly said by us in our days, where there is life, there is hope. Seek me and live, is what God said. Seek the Lord and you will live. Live. Life. Where there's life, there is hope. And if we find this true and comforting in our physical contexts, it is all the more true in spiritual contexts. The prospect of life, and life abundantly, despite our failures, is indeed a hope made only possible by the grace of God. It is sin that kills, that ruins, that destroys. And it is God who offers hope and gives life. And despite all of Israel's sins, God promised that he would not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Despite all of its sins, he would not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Indeed, the final words of Amos spoke of days to come when there would be the return of captives and the repair and rebuilding and great prosperity. He even speaks mysteriously in chapter 9 and verse 12, of all Gentiles who are called by my name, coming under the blessings of this future restoration that would come one day. And of course, from our perspective, we know what he was talking about. He was talking about the days of the Messiah. He was talking about when Jesus Christ came. Now, Amos didn't name Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But Amos does hold out hope for a restoration that would include not just the children of Israel, but Gentiles. And so we see that even the prophets who spoke judgments against the foreign nations, and there were a few of them. I already put one of those up there accidentally. We'll get back to him here. And that is Obadiah. Obadiah prophesied against the nation of Edom. But he cites the hopeful refrain of salvation that would come to Zion. So even he talks about, even he's prophesying about a border nation of Edom, prophesies about salvation that would come to Zion. And Jonah, we're maybe a little bit more familiar with Jonah, he reluctantly prophesied to Nineveh, which would have been the capital city of what would be the Assyrian Empire. His reluctance to prophesy to the enemies in Assyria was because of what he knew about God. Now think about this for a moment. Why wouldn't Jonah just do what God told him to do? God wanted him to go and preach judgment against the city of Nineveh. You'd think that's what we want. We want judgment against Nineveh. But Jonah knew God. He knows the character of God. And he says, here's his reason why he didn't go. I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Well, those are all good things. In fact, that's the very basis of our hope. Why didn't he want to share that good news? Because the Assyrians were their enemies. He did not want God's blessing. That's why he fled from his prophetic duty. Jonah did not want the people of Nineveh to benefit from God's grace. But here's the really interesting thing. We know the story. He's fleeing in a ship, going across the sea, the great storm. Jonah knows that the only salvation for the ship is if they throw him overboard, so they do eventually, reluctantly. And he drowns, basically, gets swallowed by a great fish. And while he's in the belly of that fish, he remembered God's faithful love. He remembered the character of God and his salvation, and he prayed accordingly. And while he was relieved that despite his own personal rebellion, God had brought up his life from the pit, to borrow from his own words, Jonah did not want God's forgiveness and salvation to be extended to his enemies. Woe unto us if we become so consumed by the sins of our enemies, whoever you might label them as being, that we lose this divine quality of grace. Jonah lost it, and that's why he fled from his responsibility. Let us not think that we can throw ourselves on the mercy of God and obtain it and not share it with others. In many respects, Jonah the prophet typified the whole nation, unfaithful nation of Israel. Because as Paul would later say in Romans chapter 2, judging Gentiles for their sins while doing the very same thing is inexcusable behavior. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And while the judgments of the prophets certainly included the heathen nations, the greater volume of the prophets' words were against the nation of Israel, who should have known better. But instead, they despised the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God should have led them to repentance. And so it should lead us to repentance. And one more prophet that we'll just quickly mention that prophesied to the foreign nations, and that's Nahum. He prophesied against Babylon. But notice what he says. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings and proclaims peace. Those are good things. And as he says later then in verse 7, the Lord is good and he knows those who trust in him. Certainly, these prophets gave Israel hope for the defeat of their enemies, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum. They prophesied to other nations. But in the bigger picture, these messengers even give hope to those people in other nations. That's us, by the way. We're the Gentiles. And this hope of restoration being extended to Gentiles, even if that is not apparent in the immediate context of these prophets that we looked at, is consistent with the words of some of the other prophets. For example, Isaiah. Nahum's reference to the bringing of good tidings echoes the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 52 and verse 7. And in a similar context, Isaiah spoke about the redemption and restoration of Zion and the revealing of God's power in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah 52 and verse 10. The good news that we glean from the Old Testament is not only that God is a God of mercy, that is great, but that he will extend that mercy to whoever calls on the name of the Lord, to whoever, Jew or Gentile. And that's the message that comes together in fulfillment in the New Testament, that we learn especially in the New Testament. There were hints of it, as we've just touched on, real briefly. But it's fulfillment and consummation of this great hope that we have of restoration to our Creator is found in Jesus Christ, in what Jesus Christ did and taught. And we've gathered together on this first day of the week to remember what Jesus did on the cross, sacrificing himself and pouring himself out and emptying himself for us. That's how much God loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We're supposed to remind ourselves with these elements that Jesus himself selected out of the Jewish Passover meal for us to continue to remember his sacrifice. That gives us hope. The cross of Jesus Christ, to many people, is merely a gory scene. And if you're just looking at it from a this world perspective, it is. But from a divine perspective, it is a beautiful sacrifice to redeem us and all people from their sins. Let's think about that as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning after we sing number 239.